If you were here last week, I just asked for some prayer for our family. My middle son, Max, got a concussion snowboarding almost a week and a half ago now, and just shared that with you last week and asked you to pray. And I just want to first of all, so grateful that you would pray for him and our family. He's doing better. Every kind of sign along the way has been positive. Answered a lot of prayers. One prayer that has not been answered was his. Was that he would not have to go back to school, and he has to go back to school Monday. So that's really good news, and we're grateful for that. So I just want to give you a quick update on that and say thanks again. We're in a series on hope, and we've started, as Jeremy mentioned just a moment ago, that we've started 2018 and have decided to look at what the Bible has to say about hope, because we live in a confusing and in many ways chaotic world and culture. And so what does it mean for those of us that are following Jesus, to follow and trust Jesus in our world that can be so chaotic, confusing, challenging, difficult, painful? And so what does it mean to have a hope in the way that the Bible talks about hope, not hope in the sense of I wish this or this fantasy would come true, but a grounded, true, confident expectation that God is going to do something good ultimately. So that was where we've been. We're going to continue on with that today. And I'm going to invite you to pray with me as we go to Scripture together. And so would you pray with me? God, you are good. And we celebrate you in this place as being a God who knows us, who loves us, who watches over us, who sees what takes place in each one of our lives each and every day. And that's beyond what we can calculate or comprehend fully. And that just is another reality of who you are, of how powerful you are and how good you are. And so in this place, in these moments, as we're gathered here, as we sing, as we pray, as we listen, as we look to your word, as we're silent, as we celebrate, would you be made much of in this place? Would you be honored here? Holy Spirit, we invite you right now to move and work in this space and in our lives. Would you have your way with us? Would you awaken our minds and keep them sharp on a Sunday morning? Would you soften our hearts so they could be both healed and confronted by you and convicted? Holy Spirit, would you work in this time right here? And would we be formed and be different as we exit this time and place? And Jesus, we celebrate you in this place as our King, as our Savior, as the reason that we have hope in the here and now. And so would you lead us and teach us as we listen to you and go to your word. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. I want to share two things that happened within a few weeks of each other in my life when I was in my kind of early mid-20s. I was newly married. And I was leading a group of college students at the church that I had been born and raised in, and we went on a camping trip, and we were there, and there was a few college students on the camping trip that were really familiar with the place we were at, and they, as soon as we got there and got all set up, they said, "Hey, you've got to check out this lake and this tree that is over this lake, and we're gonna go lake jumping." And so they said, "You climb up this one particular tree, and it had grown over the water, and you could drop down out of the tree into the water." And I didn't exactly measure it, just based on kind of gut and feel. It was about 1,000 feet high. And so climbed up in the tree. I found out later that kind of my gut was a little off. It was about 25 to 30 feet up, still pretty high. We were up there. And so this guy that had done it a bunch that had led a few of us up there, and there's a few more down on the ground that were waiting their turn and evaluating where they're going. As the leader, I didn't have a choice. I think I had to go, and so I got the guy that was familiar with it climbed up and jumped right down and said, "Here's where you land," and he landed and was right back up and climbing up again. And a few of the others of us were kind of pretty scared and nervous, and we're looking out over into the water. And the way that it worked is that there was these branches from these other trees, and you had to kind of twist and aim right in between these branches to not hit anything as you dropped out of the large tree, and then you had to land in a specific spot in the water, of course. And so we watched him go in and kind of marked, okay, he came back up out without any trauma or bleeding, and so that's the place we want to land. And so, you know, we talked about it and kind of pumped each other up, and then one person eventually went, and And then a gal went, and then it was very clear that I was not able to climb back out of the tree. I had to go, and so kind of looked at it and was gripping onto the tree in a way that may have hurt the tree some, and really kind of thinking this through and looking back down and looking who's gone, and really, like, I got to talk myself into this, and I kind of pumped myself up a little more, and then I tried to disconnect from all rational thought and just go for it, and I went, and I dropped out of the tree and made it through the branches and didn't hit anything, and I was thinking, how are my feet going to hit the water, because, like, at this height of 1,000 feet, I could break bones and stuff, and so I think you're just supposed to go flat. Is that how my feet slapped the water? And I went down, and as soon as I was in the water, I looked back up and could see the sunlight through the water and realized, okay, I'm still alive, I'm here, and got back up, got my head out of the water as fast as I could and swam to the shore and was like, this is awesome, great, let's go back to the campsite. And kind of white-knuckled my way through that experience and got up enough courage to do it. Several weeks later, was in a hospital room with a number of family and friends. If you've spent any time in Los Angeles and known anyone that has cancer, you may be familiar with Hope City. It's a cancer research and treatment facility in Los Angeles, and we were there with quite a few family and friends, and we were in Vaughn's room. Vaughn had been my first football coach when I was in fifth grade. I'd known him a number of years, and he had been battling cancer for 10 to 15 years at that time, and had gotten the news that he probably wasn't going to be living with us for very much longer. And so a bunch of longtime family and friends had joined in his room. And as we were there, there was a sense of kind of somber reality of having walked with him for years and known him for years and respected him and so appreciated him. And to be at this moment of his life and to look at Vaughn was very well aware of the pain that he was in, of where he was at in his life. And yet there was this kind of contentment and joy in his eyes and on his face that he was confident in Jesus, and while he didn't want to leave and wanted to be with his wife and children still, that he knew where he was headed. And so in the room, as somber as it was, there was also this sense of confidence that even in the midst of this, God is still good. Even in the midst of facing this latest diagnosis and timetable, that there was this sense of courage that Vaughn had laying there in the bed, and he was able to actually influence those of us that were in the room and encourage us to be at peace with where he was at, that he was actually leading and caring for us while he was the one laying in bed. Vaughn died a little while later, and we had just an amazing, amazing party of a memorial service celebrating his life and his faith. Really, really good man. I share those two stories with you because they're both stories of courage, and yet they're very, very different kinds of courage. In a tree, hanging on to the trunk for dear life and trying to talk myself if I can go down or if I can jump in is a kind of courage that many of us are familiar with. We kind of try to squish our fear down to its very smallest and make it disappear, and we muster up enough courage to leap, to stand, to go forward. We do it in our own power and ability, our own capacity. The other kind of courage is a kind of courage that rests in the hope and the reality of a good God and a loving Savior in Jesus, and in that story and good news. Those are two very, very different kinds of courage. We've been talking about hope for a number of weeks, and one of the things that hope does is it fuels that second kind of courage. Hope in God's character and goodness, and hope in the story that God has laid out for us in Scripture and through in many of our lives, and the hope that we have in a Savior who's lived, died, and rose again, and the history of the resurrection, what that means to place our hope in that is what Hebrews 6, chapter 6, verse 19 says. It says that we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It's that kind of biblical hope that fuels a courage that's not of our own doing, that's not out of our own strength, that's not out of our own ability, that fuels a kind of courage that's able to stand when everyone else in the world is going in a different direction, and we say, no, we're going to have the kind of courage that remains faithful no matter the uncertainty or the chaos that swirls around us. It's the kind of courage that I want to look at a story today together in the Old Testament, a story of three men who had courage to withstand everything else that was going on around them. It's a story that perhaps to many of you is very familiar. three really weird names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These stories of these guys in Babylon thousands of years ago that's told in the book of Daniel. And what we're going to see is we're going to see what a courage that is resting on the hope that we have in God and how that changes our lives and how we respond to those around us. If you've got a Bible, find your way to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel's in the Old Testament. It's towards the end of the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one on the side if you want to find it on your phone or tablet, whatever. Daniel chapter 3. What we're going to do is we're just going to walk through this story. I learned this morning that this is the very story that most of our kids in our classrooms down below and upstairs are working through today of the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three guys, along with a buddy of theirs named Daniel, were captured, were stolen, were taken from Jerusalem. King Nebuchadnezzar has come from Babylon and he's sieged Jerusalem and squeezed the life out of it and then conquers it and rules over it. And he doesn't stay there. What he does is he commands some of his leaders to go through all of Jerusalem and among the Hebrew people, take the young boys, the adolescents, the teenagers, and the young men, and look over all of those and take the ones that look the best, that are the strongest, that have the most potential, that have intellectual ability, that have risen among their own culture. Take the top, the cream of the crop, and we're going to take them back to Babylon, and we're going to put them in our own school and enculturate them in our own values and ways of thinking, and we're going to develop them. We're going to change the way that they think and the values that they have. We're going to put them in our own courts. And in so doing, they're going to lead within our culture and our world back in Babylon. And as they do that, they'll influence future generations of Hebrews so that we'll actually rule over them and we'll change the way that they think over time. That was King Nebuchadnezzar's plan. And so Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had lived for a number of years in that training school and have been serving in the king's court. And then this time comes and we find ourselves in Daniel chapter 3. And it tells this story of Nebuchadnezzar's next idea of what he does. It says this in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So, here we go again, the same list. Satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music." They're really into lists in this text. I don't know if you noticed that. List everything out. "As soon as you hear the music of all of those, fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." King Nebuchadnezzar had spent months, well, he didn't do the work, but he assigned it to build this structure. And so it didn't look like him. It wasn't in human form. It was basically an obelisk. If you can picture if you've ever been to Washington, D.C. or seen a picture of the Washington Monument, it's basically that. We have more technology, and so the Washington Monument, it's about 5 times taller than what King Nebuchadnezzar built. But for his time, it was pretty amazing. As we all know, 60 cubits is 90 feet. And it was 90 feet tall and therefore 9 feet wide, 6 cubits wide. So it was just this straight up structure. It was built of wood, most likely. It was outlaid with gold, so it looked just brilliant in the plain of Dura. And where it was basically there was a suburb outside of Babylon, and then there was this plains outside of the suburb. And he had built it out there, and then he called all the leaders. It had to be thousands and thousands and thousands of people out to this plain. So if you can imagine just a big flat area, a plain like where you do like land speed records kinds of a things, just flat land forever. And in the middle of it, there was this obelisk, 90 feet tall, shining in the sun. All the leaders were brought out. And then the message was given. The herald said, "Hey, when you hear the music, everybody bows down and worships this. You bend the knee, you put your forehead to the ground, you bow down." And what it was intended to be was to acknowledge King Nebuchadnezzar's power, King Nebuchadnezzar was powerful, and he could command whatever he wanted, and he believed in some gods or a list of gods, and it was probably changing and edited fairly regularly, but the gods that he believed in, he said, here, I'm with them. I'm almost one of them. You bow down to this, and you acknowledge that I'm more powerful than any other being here right now. Your allegiance is to me. I am over you. I am all powerful. And so everybody would bow down. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are standing out on that plane with everybody else, all these other leaders, which of their leaders as well. That's why they're there. And they don't bow down. They stay standing. Nebuchadnezzar is off in his, I don't know, you know, luxury box seat somewhere, and he can't see every single person. So he doesn't know that they haven't bowed down. They're too far away. They're too small in the distance. But there's peers of theirs that as their foreheads are to the ground, they're peeking up and looking and going, hey, the three Hebrew dudes didn't bow. And so they go off and they report to King Nebuchadnezzar. And they say, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't bow down. And remember, you said, everybody bow down when you hear the music, and they didn't do it. And you said that they get put in the blazing furnace, which we read blazing furnace here. In the original language, is actually a blazing fiery furnace. A little redundant. A furnace. It's burning. It's fiery. Burning fiery furnace is in the original language, in original Hebrew. This is a bad thing. This is this form of enforcement to have everybody kneel. And so you said you were going to throw them in there. The courage that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego displayed in that moment, knowing what was coming, was they decided we're not going to bend the knee. When you and I have a kind of courage, not the kind of white-knuckle courage where we do it in our own power, but when we have a kind of settled, confident, secure courage in who God is and what he's doing in this world, and when we demonstrate that courage in this world at this time, say even in this city, what happens is that we stand out as different. Some of you have had this experience where you stand out as completely and utterly different. It's as if you're standing and everyone else is kneeling down and you look like the oddball because you're standing up. Peter in the New Testament writes to some young followers of Jesus that are trying to figure out what is it like to follow Jesus in this world. And he addresses them and he calls them exiles. He says, you don't fit in this world. You're off, you're different, you're exiled. You're from another land and you're here now. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he writes this, describing who followers of Jesus are. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, this verse is not other people. This is a description for you and I. This verse describes me. This verse describes you. I don't know if that makes you uncomfortable, but that's some pretty strong language. I don't know how you identify yourself, how you describe yourself to other people. Do you describe yourself to other people as royal, holy, special? I'm a special possession. Not my words. God said that. God says, I'm a special possession. I'm set apart. I'm distinct. I'm different. That is true of us. And when we step into that and live out the courage that God's inviting us into in this world at this time, it's going to be as if it's as stark as we're standing and everyone else is kneeling and bowing down their forehead to the ground at times, that we will appear utterly different. I have this great privilege of being part of our church family that I get to disciple several men personally within our church. And a few of those are single guys that are in late 20s, early 30s. And they've recounted stories to me about what courage looks like for them in their life in Portland. They want to be married, and so they're praying about that, but they're also taking action, which is wonderful. Actually asking a woman out on a date. It's a great, great sign of maturity. Would you like to go out with me? Yes or no? Yes? Okay. Here's when and how and what. And then, great step of male maturity. So they're doing that. They've shared stories of how some of those dates have gone. And this thing that I just find shocking, just fascinating. And in fact, if I was maybe a late teen or early 20 when I was dating, I might actually say it was a fantasy. But this scenario has happened more than once with them. That they find themselves out on a first or a second date with a woman that they're interested in, and a conversation happens over dinner, and something along the lines is said that, hey, this is not going to work out if we're not going to sleep together. If you're not going to take me to bed, if this is not going to end up with us having sex, then I'm out, I'm done. That a woman would say that to a man. Now, I've been married 20 plus years. That's wild to me. For those of you that are dating now, you know that that's reality. And have young men come back and say, this is how the date went last week. And so that was it. Paid and we're done. I'm not seeing her anymore. It's not moving forward. That was the end of it. And not even with regret, but with a glimmer in their eye, with a sense of, God's called me to live a different kind of life, and this is hard. But I'm so glad that I said no and was able to walk away. 2 years ago, I wouldn't. 2 years ago, a date would have ended differently. But now, understanding where God is moving in my life and how he's calling me and how I'm actually going to step into the courage that he's inviting me to be a different kind of person here and now, and to seem absolutely foreign and odd and different and distinct, so that the girl sitting across the table would say, yeah, we're done. If this isn't moving forward, if we're not going to sleep together tonight, then we're done. We're done. To stand up and to not bend the knee and not put the forehead on the ground and bow to something else, but to have the kind of courage that remains faithful in the midst of uncertainty, that remains faithful in the face of challenge and difficulty. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood and were told on by their peers. And then they went and they stood in front of King Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 13, it picks up his response. It says this: furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, here we go again, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. We're all good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Because I'm all powerful. Because look at the statue that I built. And look at everybody bowing down. Then what God will be able to save you from my hand? He brought him in. He said, this is how it is. We already knew. We're just repeating ourselves. But we're going to play the music again. You're going to have another choice. You're going to have another chance. You're going to have a second chance. And if you do what I'm asking you to do, then we're all good. Slate's clean. But if you don't, you're going in the furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. That's what they said. They stood there and said that. I mean, they can probably see the furnace, wherever it is. They said, we're good. We're not going to bow. You can play the music again. That's a lot of guys that got to get geared up and tuned and all play, but you don't need to do that. Like, we're not going to do it. You know what? And if you want to punish us, if you want to try to enforce us by bringing us close to the furnace or putting us in the furnace, you know what? We're confident in our God. We're able to be courageous right now and stand apart as distinct and different. We're able to be courageous because we have hope that God is good and faithful and that he's going to deliver us. It's going to be all right. We're good. We're not changing our posture. We're not changing our decision. We're not changing our character. We're not changing our identity. This is who we are. Verse 18 says this, but even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the god of gold that you have set up. But even if God doesn't miraculously save us, even if he doesn't rain down water on the furnace and put it out, even if he doesn't make it disappear, even if he makes it so you can't get us in there, even if he doesn't save us some way, even if he doesn't deliver us, even if we go in there and we die, the threat of that, the cost of that, is not enough to make us change our minds. Courage that is founded on the hope of who God is and what he's done in Jesus Christ, that kind of courage counts the costs of what it means to stand faithful, to follow Jesus in our world. It counts the cost. It's aware of what it costs. It's aware of what it means to sacrifice in this world. Ron and Lisa Ransby were sent from out from Mosaic 10 and a half years ago to serve in Kosovo. After they were there a couple years, one of the young men there that came to faith, and there's only been a handful in the decade, there's been less than 15 in a decade of service there. But one of the first ones was a young man named Fatos. He was in his late 20s at the time. He's in his early 30s now, or whatever the math works out to be. I think he's like 32 now. Fatos is unique for a Kosovar national in that he's 32 and he's not married. Most everybody gets married. It's not a big deal. You just get married. You just partner up and get married. He's not married. He's been following Jesus for 7 or 8 years now. Ron's been investing in his life and discipling him. He's decided that Jesus is real and has changed his life, and so he's had the courage in that culture, which is nominally Muslim. Everybody identifies with Muslim. Very few people actually go to the mosque and pray 5 times a day, but they identify as Muslim. He's in a Muslim culture, and everyone knows if you identify as a follower of Jesus, you're a little crazy and weird and ostracized. Some of his family has now come to faith, and so he's still good with his family, but many neighbors and coworkers and kids he grew up with in school look at him as an oddball and reject him. That in Kosovo, this small country in Eastern Europe, there's influence from some radical Muslims from surrounding nations, as you can imagine, and they look how you can imagine how we see them, and a few of them stopped him on the street several Christmases ago because he was collecting gifts to give to poor children in the name of Jesus, and they stopped him on the streets, and they said, if you don't stop giving gifts to poor children, then in the name of Jesus, we're going to kill you. They didn't threaten with a furnace or anything like that. They just said, we're going to kill you. And he looked at them and he says, well, you can kill my body, but you can't kill my soul. Jesus has got me. Jesus is taking care of me. I believe that Jesus is real. It counts the cost to say the things that we end up standing up for and standing against, the things that we end up saying, I'm different in this and I'm not going to compromise. I'm not going to go the way that everybody else is going. I understand that there's a cost associated with that, a price to be paid, and I'm willing to pay it. It's a book that I've been reading here and there over the last couple months by an author named Os Guinness. He's just a really smart guy, follower of Jesus. He's British, but he's been in the States for several decades. He's written 30 books. He lives in Washington, D.C. He wrote this book, Impossible People. Let me read just a little bit of a description on the back of the book before I read you a quote in the book. Listen to these words. More than ever, Christians must resist the negative cultural forces of our day with fortitude and winsomeness. What is needed is followers of Christ who are willing to face reality without flinching and respond with a faithfulness that is unwavering. Os Guinness describes these Christians as impossible people. Listen to these words, describing what it's like to live as a follower of Jesus in our modern world here today. We can apply it directly to our Portland, Vancouver metro area. The present stage of history and the character of the modern world have combined to throw down a gauntlet before the church in the West that is as decisive as Rome's demand that Christians offer incense to Caesar as Lord. Little historical context. Rome commanded Christians to offer incense to Caesar as Lord, to acknowledge that Caesar is a god, to worship Caesar by doing that. And when they didn't, they burned him at the stake and they put him in the Colosseum and watched them be eaten alive by animals. They tortured them and they killed them regularly. Persecution rose to the level of martyrdom on a regular basis. Os Guinness is saying we live in a world that is the same kind of gauntlet. None of us have been threatened by wild animals and persecution or thrown into a fiery furnace or probably even been threatened with our lives for following Jesus, but he's saying that there's a comparison here. The challenge to the Western church, to those of us who say we're followers of Christ and live today, that the Western church is subtle but unprecedented in its scale, and it must be answered with a courageous no to everything that contradicts the call of our Lord, whatever the cost and whatever the outcome. Christians in the West, and he's talking about not just North American culture, but Western Europe, Christians in the West are living in a grand clarifying moment. The gap between Christians, followers of Jesus, and the wider culture is widening, and many formerly nominal Christians are becoming religious nuns. You're thinking nuns, and that's not the right thing. It's nuns. Not nuns, but nuns. Are we there? I'm confused too. Not a nun, like a Catholic nun, N-U-N, but a nun and the word N-O-N-E, none of something. Religious nuns. No religion. I can't know. I don't want to identify with any faith thing, or I'm in the nun category. There's nothing, I don't want to be identified. I'm not raising my hand to anything. I'm not raising my hand to anything. I'm objecting out. I'm not going to be identified. Many nominal Christians are becoming religious nuns and that kind. We know these. Some of these are our friends and our family. They've said, no, in this context, in this culture, in this world, this clarifying moment, this gauntlet that he's talking about, he says, no, I can't stand any longer. I'm gonna put my knee down. I'm going to put my forehead down because I can't stand any longer at different. I got to fit in. I have to come to terms with how to get through this life, and it can't be following Jesus anymore. It's too hard. I'm just going to go the route of fitting in. I'm going to bow down, whatever that might look like. I can't count the costs. We know these people because they're our friends and our family members. They used to be sitting next to us in the chairs here. We know some that have bailed and checked out. I can't do it anymore. It's too challenging. For some of us, we've wondered if that's us. Kind of every other day, we've gone back and forth. It's hard. It's challenging. It's because we're trying to have the kind of courage where we white-knuckle it on our own power, and we haven't said, no, God, I believe that you're good and that you're real and that you're here and that you've got this. In many ways, we are in the Thursday evening of Holy Week. Thursday evening of Holy Week. In many ways, we're at that moment in Holy Week when Jesus was sitting with his closest friends and disciples around the table and praying a new mandate over them. Love one another as I have loved you. And as we finish this meal, I'm going to go be betrayed and arrested and executed. The other thing that he said in Thursday evening, the rooster has not yet crowed. But the angry crowd, Peter is confronted and saying, you're going to give up on me. You're going to walk away. For there's going to be a moment in your life when you're a religious nun and you put your hand down and you bow the knee and you say, no, I'm not with Jesus. The rooster has not yet crowed, but the angry crowd who would like to see the end of our Lord in the Western world has already seen and heard enough of our early betrayals to believe that it can count on more and harry us towards an ignominious surrender. So this is no time for cowards, for fence sitters, or for those who wish to hedge their bets until they hear the judge's verdict on the contest. This is the world that we live in. This is the water that we live in and day out, and certainly here in our city, that it is difficult to stand apart and different. It is difficult to count the cost. It is challenging. It requires this otherly world type of courage, a courage that rests not in our own ability and our own strength, but a courage that is fueled by and comes from and is birthed from hope and a God who is faithful and good, whose character is trustworthy, whose greatest act of love is demonstrated in sending his son to live, die, and rise again. And the very fact in the history of the resurrection that Jesus rose again is the high point, the clarifying moment, the climax of our hope, that we can have hope in him. And when we count the costs of the moment in the here and now, that we actually put it in the context of what is going on throughout all of history. And we can see the story of God forming. We can see where it's been and where it's headed. And we can see Jesus in the middle of all of it. And we can see our own lives in it. And that our own lives and the moments of our own lives when we feel the difficulty and the pain and the chaos and the confusion become just a speck. The moment of evil and temptation and pain become just a speck in the bigger story. And we're able to say, I'm going to count the costs in the here and now because I know what God is doing and where it'll end up and that he'll take care of me. And even if you throw me in the fiery furnace, I'm not going to kneel down. I'm not going to change. I'm going to remain true and faithful. The kind of courage that rests on Jesus counts the costs and is fully aware of it, and not in denial and not soft-pedaling it. Nebuchadnezzar, in the next verses, commands his strongest guards to come and tie the three of them up. He commands his other workers to heat the furnace 7 times hotter than normal, ancient version of a microwave and throws them in and say, you're toast, you're dead, I'm going to burn you and you're going to be gone. And after throwing them in and watching some of his strongest guards fall down dead because it's so hot, they turn the temperature down a little bit and they scoot closer and they look inside of the furnace. And if you know the story, you know that Nebuchadnezzar is blown away because he sees not the disappearance of three burned bodies, but what he sees is three men walking around completely healthy. And not just three, but he sees a fourth. And he says, all right, pull them out, get them out of here. And they walk out and the three of them stand before him and he inspects them and he notices not a hair on their head is singed. They don't even smell of smoke. A miracle has happened. The God, capital G, real God, has reached into that furnace and protected them and brought them out, and he was with them in it. And what Nebuchadnezzar realizes is that he's seen God. And when you and I choose to count the cost and to stand distinct and to not bow the knee and not put our forehead to the ground, but when we step into the kind of courage that rests on Jesus and say, I'm willing to be different here and now, what happens is that those around us actually see God in those moments. They see God at the price that we're able to pay, the grace in which we're able to do it in, the strength that can't possibly be a human strength to have courage in this setting, at this time, in this world. That God is visible in that moment. And we may never hear about it. We might never know about it. No one might ever come up to you and say, I see God in your courage. But believe and trust and know that God is working through our courage. And when he invites us into courage that is costly in this world, he is working in it. And we might get graced and blessed enough to be able to see it and hear about it. But most of the time, we might not. But God is at work. God is at work. I want to read something over us as we continue to worship this morning. It's a psalm that reminds us in poetic fashion that God will hold on to us when we can't hold on to that kind of courage. For most of us, we said, I want to be able to do that, but I don't know that I can. And the truth is that we can't all the time. And we have a God that's not watching us saying, how strong are you going to be? We have a God that is alongside of us saying, walk with me, trust me, I'll hold you when you can't be courageous on your own. And so I want to read this psalm to us, and then I want to invite us to this table where we can take tangibly a taste of saying, Jesus is with me and Jesus is for me and Jesus will hold me when I can't hold myself. And maybe what you need is somebody to pray that over you. So we're going to have some friends up here that are just going to be available to pray with us. So you need to say, I need courage right now in my job, in my work, in my life as a student, in my life as a mom, as a dad, as a friend. I need courage, and it's really, really challenging and difficult. Maybe you just need somebody to pray over you personally, and so that's going to be available as well. But if you'd close your eyes with me and just listen to these words from the Psalm 121. I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore.